God is good. This is the last week we're looking at that, and the next time I'm here, it's God is truth, and that's the series finished. But God is good. He is pleasant and agreeable. He is excellent and fair. He is precious and beautiful. All of those meanings are contained in the biblical word good. God's goodness is the fountain from which all his gracious acts flow. Why did he choose a people to save in eternity past? Because he's good. Why did he send his son to die on a cross to save those people? Because he is good. Why does he justify guilty sinners? Why does he call sinners to turn or repent of their sins and be forgiven? Why does God do those things? Simply because he is good. All God's mercy, all God's love, every time he hears our prayers, every time he helps us, none of these things are because we warrant them. We do not deserve these blessings from the Lord. These things that God does for us are not our rights. All of these things come to us from God because he is a good God. God's goodness is the fountain, the wellspring from which flows all his righteous, redemptive acts. There is nothing in us, nothing in man, no reason why God should have dealt with us in such love. See, there are many things in the Bible you've heard people ask questions, but why did God for love me? Why did he choose me? And many people ask, you can validly ask many questions why from about many of the things in the Bible. But the only answer is that because God is good. That's the answer to all of them. Last week, or last time I was here, we looked at God's goodness and what it is. It's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and how his goodness is seen. It is seen in predestination and is seen in his patience towards sinners. I am absolutely sure that the Puritans were right in subsuming God's mercy and his patience and his love all under the title good. God's goodness is the fountain of his righteous acts, and his mercy and love and all of those things are the superstructure of the building, but they're built upon the foundation of his goodness. But if you take a bit of the superstructure and mix it up in the foundation, you get a disjointed building that is weak and isn't very sensible. This morning, I want to give you 2 points. God's goodness, firstly, and the Christian, and secondly, God's goodness and the lost. God's goodness and the Christian. The first thing I want to say under this is that God's children are to praise him for his goodness. It says in the Psalm 106, let's turn over to it. Psalm 106 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Why does this psalm, straight away in the verse, why are we to praise the Lord? For he is good. How do we know that he's good? For his mercy endures forever. See, mercy flowing from the goodness. We are to praise God for his goodness. Subpoint B, under God's goodness and the Christian, let us remember that God has a special or particular goodness that he shows towards his people. It says in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. There's a particular goodness, isn't there, for those that wait upon God and that seek God. Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. There is a particular goodness of God that he shows toward his people. So his people are to praise him for his goodness. There's a particular goodness that God shows to his own people. And then, subpoint C, that special goodness that God reveals toward his people, it's that itself is an indication of God's mercy and his patience even with us. We still sin, don't we? Even after the Lord saves us. He calls us, regenerates us, he gives us repentance and faith, and our sins are forgiven on Christ, but we still need to repent and confess our sins every day because we still sin as Christians. Because we still sin as Christians, God does not blot us out. Sure, he doesn't. Why not? Because he is patient with us. He is merciful toward his people. That's a special goodness. Let me read to you from the Old Testament book of Numbers. There's a little verse there in chapter 14 and verse 18. It says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. But note the first half of the verse. God is long-suffering. That means he's patient. He's slow to anger. It says he's great in mercy, forgiving sin. And yet at the same time, the verse says, he is just. He doesn't clear guilty people by any means at all. He won't clear the guilty. And John Owen, the Puritan, says, concerning that verse, were he not so infinite in all of these things, that is, patience, mercy, and forgiveness, were he not so infinite in all these things, it would be vain to look to him for forgiveness. But because he's long-suffering and patient with us. Psalm 86, verse 15. That's the psalm I read, Psalm 86. It says in verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And Nehemiah, turn back to Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 17. All these verses say similar things. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 17. Oh, yes, he's talking about his people. Let me read from verse 16. Very interesting. But they, our fathers, dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not to God's commandments. See what the verse says? God's people. Talking about God's people. Even when God's people were stubborn and hardened their necks and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders or miracles that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. So there's the situation, God's people. And then there's that lovely word, but. But Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious in mercy and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Even when they were disobedient at that point in time, because of God's patience and gracious and grace and mercifulness, he didn't forsake them. So, in other words, God is patient and he is merciful to people even when they don't deserve it. To his people, there's a special goodness that God reserves for his own people, because God is slow to anger and patient and inclined to be merciful. In other words, we see, because God is good. And then look at God's love and forgiveness. Let me read John Owen to you. I don't read too much of him because he can be hard to read, but what shall we conceive concerning the eternal, absolute, infinite, perfect, unmixed goodness of God? And then let me skip on. So it was in the counsels of God concerning the incarnation of his Son and the salvation of the church thereby, by the incarnation of his Son. No heart can conceive, no tongue can express the least portion of that ineffable delight of the Holy Blessed God in these counsels wherein he acted and expressed the utmost of his own essential goodness to us. Now, I know it's a bit wordy, but wow, isn't that amazing what the man says? How can we contemplate? We can't even grasp the infinite, absolute, unmixed goodness of God in the incarnation, sending his Son was born in flesh and then died on a cross. We are speechless, says John Owen. No heart can conceive. We can't even imagine the ineffable delight of God in expressing his goodness to us in these ways. So all these things that God does, salvation, grace, forgiveness, mercy, are expressions of his goodness. It's very clear. How do you see God's goodness? Well, that God in eternity past determined to forgive a countless multitude of vile, guilty sinners. Why did he do that? Here's the questions now. I'm going to take you through the questions. Why did he do that? Well, we can answer that because he loved them. Therefore, in time, Jesus came, God in flesh, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, the Son of God came, and they hated him. They knew him not, and they killed him. They nailed him to a cross, fulfilling God's plan, and God condemned him for the sin that was placed upon him and punished him. Then you can ask the other question, why? For the love of sinners. Because he loved sinners. For the love of the guilty. How and why? Why did God? You can still ask the question at this point, can't you? Why did God love us so much? And the answer is, because he's good. And see, as soon as you get that answer, there's no more why. Sure, there isn't. Because you can't ask, why is God good? That's a contradiction in itself. So you can say it's because he loved us, he foreordained us. And you can ask why of all those things, but when you come to because he is good, there's no more questions can be asked. Because it's the ultimate answer. Because God is good. On the place of Golgotha's hill, we see God is just. We see God pours out his wrath upon sin. We see that he is love. But friends, in the work of the cross and what it accomplished, we must bow down ultimately and say, God is good. Good to me, the unworthy. A sister in White Abbey used to ask questions when I visited her. She asked the question, why did God foreordain me? Why? And I would say, because he foreloved you. And she would say, yes, but why? Because he sovereignly willed it. Okay, but why did he sovereignly will it? And now at last, here's the answer to all her questions. The only answer that you can't ask why of is, he foreloved you, he foreordained you, and he sovereignly willed it. Why? Because he's good. And there's no more why. Because he is good. He just is good. And we can't plumb beyond those depths at all without questioning the character of God, which we cannot do. We cannot search the depths of God. His ways are beyond ours, aren't they? God is good, and that's why he saved us. Because God has a particular goodness that he reveals to his children. And it's seen to us in his patience and his mercy and his forgiveness that is epitomized in salvation. God is good. There can be no other reason for all of these things. God is good, and that is why he saved us. So the Puritans got it right. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. They picked the right word there. If they put in their love, that can be questioned. Why? If they put in sovereignty, that can be questioned. But when they say goodness, it can't be questioned. It is the source. God's goodness and the Christian. Secondly, God's goodness and the lost. He is good to every unsaved person. He is good to the lost. Listen to what it says in Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All his works. It says in Psalm 33 and verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. All the food, all the sunshine, the water, our proper place in the solar system, the earth is full of the goodness of God. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God is so good, and this is for anyone listening on the internet or anywhere else, and you're not a Christian, and you may say, well, where do we see God's goodness? God is good to you, even though you're not a Christian, every day when the sun shines on you. He's good to you when the rain falls upon you. These are his blessings. He doesn't leave the unsaved out of his blessings. The same rain that falls on the just falls on the unjust, and the same sun, the same food, the same blessings. And this God has given you life. That's another aspect of his goodness. Even if you're not saved, he's given you life. He is the creator and the sustainer, which means he is the upholder of all things. But even though, if you're not saved, you have rejected his Son, you live your own life without him, he still upholds you. He still keeps you because you are alive today in this day of grace. Simply out of the goodness of God. Or to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, your life is in the hand of God. Your next heartbeat, he sustains. Your life is like walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. In some places, the covering is so weak it will not hold your weight, and you can fall down through it to eternal hell, but you cannot see where those places of weakness are. Edward says, God is holding you up. The God you rejected is holding you up above hell, as it were, on a spider's web. And that God that holds you up loathes your sin, hates your stain. His anger and wrath smoulders at your fallen nature, and his justice calls for vengeance to be executed upon you. Why has he not yet dropped you into hell? Nothing but the pure goodness of God. You're still here today, even if you're not a Christian, because God is good. He is patient even with the unregenerate. There's a little parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. Listen to what it says. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And answering said unto him, Lord, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after thou shalt cut it down. This parable illustrates God's nature. For 3 years, the vine dresser had looked after this vine, and each year there was no fruit. Justice, prudence, righteousness says, why is it here? Why is it taking up space in the garden? Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. It's useless. How is God's goodness shown in the parable? Verse 8 and 9, his patience. Know what he says? Let me bless that plant that hasn't given me any fruit for 3 years a little bit more. Let me dig around it, aerate the soil, fertilize the soil, feed the plant. Let me give it every opportunity. And then, after all that, if there's still no fruit, we'll cut it down then. If you're not saved, God doesn't immediately cast you into hell, does he? His goodness to all is revealed in his patient long-suffering and blessing to everyone. He's patient. And he gives everyone every opportunity to be blessed. And if you're not saved, remember this. God has looked after you for decades, like this gardener has looked after the plant. But if you continue to persist in refusing God and bringing forth fruits of righteousness, refusing Christ, if you continue to attempt to be justified by your works and sin without a substitute, God's patience is not everlasting. There will come a point when he'll cut you down and cast you into the fire. It is God's pure goodness and patience in his patience that it hasn't already happened. So, sinner, God is good to you. Can you see it? Can you see it? Sometimes people ask, why does he really let all the blasphemy go on in the United Kingdom? On the TV and even from the leaders. Why does he allow that? Why does he let murderers and the representatives of murderers live a charmed life in our country? Why? Why does he let politicians pervert marriage into something that's not marriage? Why does God not thunder this down from heaven and judge them and strike them down? Because that's what I do. You know why? Because he is good. His patience and his long suffering is giving them every opportunity to repent. But if they don't repent, their end will be terrible. Every unrepentant sinner will get exactly what they deserve for spurning and taking for granted the goodness of God. Psalm 73 tells us a lot of what I sometimes feel, and no doubt you feel as well. Listen to what Psalm 73 says. The psalmist says in the verses 3 to 9, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth is all around them, about like a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness." That means they're very profitable. "They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, proud. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." Down to verse 12 to 14. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency? For all day long have I been plagued and chastened." Verse 16 to 19. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are consumed, utterly consumed with terror or fear." God's goodness never runs out, unsaved person, but his patience does. The end of the wicked will be terrible, because they have spat for a lifetime in the face of the goodness of God. If you're not converted, that's you I'm talking about. If you're not saved, that's you I'm talking about. God has been good to you, and what have you done? Nothing. Worse than nothing, isn't it? For the unsaved. You've called the death of God's Son pointless because you think you're all right by your wee good deeds, your good works. If you're not saved, let me tell you, you're not all right at all. You're in debt to God for your sin that you've committed. You're in debt to God because you were born in sin. You've got a sin nature. And you're also in debt to God for his goodness to you while you remained in your sin. So I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian, how are you going to pay your debt to God? And the answer is, you cannot outside of Christ. You cannot. It's impossible. Let me conclude this morning the goodness of God. I've given you 2 points. God's goodness on the Christian. We praise him for it. He has a special, particular goodness for the believer. And we see his goodness in his mercy and his patience and his forgiveness and his love towards the believer. God's goodness on the lost person. Food, life, sunshine, rain, everything, that you're still alive even this day, and his patience giving you every opportunity. Oh, that God is good. Everyone should thank him for. I was thinking about the attributes of God as revealed in the question 4, the answer to question 4 in the Shorter Catechism. We are saved because God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. In his being, he won't change. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, his plan of salvation and justification. Never change. We are saved because he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his power. He has the power to accomplish our salvation. Because he's holy, he desires our salvation. He's just enough to send Jesus to die in our place. Just enough. And he's good because he wants people saved. And he is true to what he says. That's next time. He will carry through with what he says. When we add it all together, we are saved not because we are good, not because we deserve it. We are saved because of who God is. His person and his being. We are saved because of God and his goodness. I finish with a quote from a very short quote, a one-line quote from Thomas Watson. Listen to what he says. Talking about the aspect of God's goodness, his mercy that he shows. The mercies of God make the sinner proud, but they make the saint humble. Not true. The mercies of God make the sinner proud. Ah, you can do whatever you want. There is no God. They make the sinner proud. But the mercies of God make the saint humble. Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you for your attention this morning, brethren.